I want to take some time today to kind of guide us into a place where we're going to come back to, which is the triumphal entry. But for just a couple of months now, I've been thinking through the Trinity. I've just been walking through thinking, now how do I get my arms around this? God, we keep saying this is inexplicable, whichever way you want to say it. Nobody can understand it. But I keep thinking that God's got at least some insight, at least some tidbits for me. So I began to contemplate and began to just really mull over the Trinity. And not only the Trinity, but how does that work in my life? Okay, God's triune. But there's always these aspects of when God, who God is, works in our life. His title, his being, means something to our actions. So I started asking that. Well, the course that God walked me back through was, he was saying to me, look at my titles, look at who I am in the midst of my story. And so I'd like to walk us through that leading up to us contemplating the triumphal entry, okay? God the Father. When God begins to describe himself, and when we begin to see his story, we start with the creation. Don't we? In Genesis. When you read the creation story, it always says, and God created. God initiated the story. When he begins to talk about himself, he obviously begins at the beginning. But when you read the end of the story in Revelation, he does the same thing. I am the first and I am the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. God made up the story. And the stories about him. When we began to think about God, we began to think of him as the creator. If I were going to describe it as a movie, it would be like he's the set director, or not even the set director, he's the architect of the set. He created all the scenery. He is the director of the story. He's in charge of the cast, who they are. He's the main actor. He wrote the script. And you and I participate, if you will, as the supporting cast. When God goes on to describe himself in Deuteronomy, the one thing he wants to know is that God is one. Read with me, if you will, Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to start at verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you." Have you seen that one before? Love the Lord your God with all of your strength, with all of your soul. The Lord is one. You know why that was so important in the ancient times? It's because people had the concept of cause and effect then. They knew there was something behind all that was happening. But they also knew then that there was an immediate response. There was an immediate effect to what they were doing. I mean, if it didn't rain, they starved. If disease came on, they died. And what began to happen is they began to create little gods for every area of their life. Well, let's create a god of rain. I need more sons in order to work the fields. So let's have a fertility god. And God takes his children, Israel, and says, here's the one thing I want you to know. I am one. There's only one. Not even in these little details. Not even in these little aspects of that you need something in. You've got to come after me. There's no other God. But look how the cause and effect relates to affection. Love the Lord your God is what he tells them. I am one. I want to be the object of all of your affection. I, Yahweh, am the great effector, and I want all of your affection. When God begins to tell his story and gives a title to who he is in the midst of that, he says, I am one. I am the creator, and I am one. Another thing that the ancients knew is the aspect of a sovereign, of a king. When God begins to describe himself, he does that again. Look at you with me at Psalm 74:12. Here in the book of Psalms, he describes himself, or is described by David as the potentate. You, O God, are my king from all ages past. Bring salvation to the earth. He's a king. In that time, a king did what he wanted to do. There wasn't any questions asked necessarily. When he laid down the law, that's the way it was. And the psalmist here says, you are the sovereign. You are the king. You're the one who makes the laws and makes us go by them. Job came to this conclusion in his life. God's sovereign. All the troubles that I've been through, he's still sovereign. He does what he does. Joshua says, you're king in heaven above and earth beneath. When we cry out for his kingdom, we're crying out for him to be our sovereign. When God looks to titles, he calls himself a king. And in his story, we can see that he is the sovereign. He's doing what he does because of who he is. Another place where he describes himself is the great I am. I'm present. I am. I am here. Remember back when Moses was looking for who he would call God when he went in front of Pharaoh? What did he say? I am. Now, I am, it would be a real important thing, not only to describe himself to Pharaoh, but it was really a description to Moses himself and the people that he was around. Because for hundreds of years, they'd been in captivity. They thought they had been forgotten. Where is God? And he says to Moses, tell him, I am, has sent me. It wasn't just for Pharaoh. It was for Moses and for the children of Israel. The great I am was present. When we came over to David and then into Solomon, they built a tabernacle. What was the essence of that tabernacle? It was the place where they said God dwelt. Although God told them, I'm too big to dwell in that tabernacle, but for your sake, I'll allow it to happen. I am. I am present. When God gives himself a title in the midst of his story, it's saying to you and I that I am present. I am here. Let me conclude this little section of God the Father with quoting two great theologians. One of them, John Piper, and the other one, my 7-year-old little girl when she was 7. Piper says, puts it this way, God does what he does for the sake of his own glory. That's what he's about. God does what he does for the sake of his own glory. My little girl, when she was 7, was looking through. She'd just learned how to read, and she was turning the pages and kind of skimming through. And she said, Daddy, I see God on every page. This is the story. His titles reflect who he is, and they tell his story. He does what he does for the sake of his own glory. And when we read about God the Father, we hear his story telling us who he is. God makes the plan. It's his plan. It's his story, and it's about him. But then Jesus comes along. Emmanuel, God with us. You want to know what God's like? We look at Jesus, don't we? But here's what's funny about it. He's also the greatest enigma that there ever is. That's what people had a difficult time with. This isn't the way that God is supposed to be. This isn't the way he was supposed to come. God come to earth, and if God did come to earth, would he choose that person, this Jesus of Nazareth? He's a great enigma. Now, I love enigmas. You know, when one thing is something, but they don't seem like they're that? That's probably not the way Webster would phrase it, but that's the way I put it, okay? I mean, I get that look all the time from people. I guess I consider myself an enigma. It's this look when they say, when I ask me who I am. You're a preacher? The enigma. God come to earth. And why did he come like that? I quite religiously watched The Office. And there was an episode on there that I was particularly fond of. When they played basketball, the sales and administration played the guys from loading and the docks. Do you remember that? Well, there's the manager was going around picking the team, right? And because of some of them's physical attributes, he picked certain people to be on the team that shouldn't have been on the team. And there was one overweight, bald white man who kept saying, Kevin, kept saying, I want to play. I want to play. No, you can't play. Never would let him on the team. So the episode goes on, and as they're fading out to conclude the episode, you see Kevin at the back in the docks where they played back there, and the administration and got killed. The administrative and sales got killed by the loading dock guys. But you see Kevin from about 25 doing this, just walking around there bouncing him balls, and he just hammering everything that there was that he shot. He was an enigma. That overweight white guy shouldn't be able to shoot like that. He shouldn't be able to play ball like that. And that's what they were saying. It doesn't always make sense. And God comes in the enigma. We have one of the greatest enigmas in this fellowship I can think of. His name is Shane Jason Mock. I mean, here's Shane with the praying to God like this, like he was rapping, holding the microphone up here. You know, if you've ever seen him, you know, interceding, prophetic, I mean, all of his gifts, and he's an actuary. That doesn't make sense. That's an enigma. Jesus comes to earth, the exact representation of God, telling his story, doing his things, and he's the greatest enigma that there ever is. The greatest enigma. That can't be what he's like. Surely he would have been pretty. Surely he would have come in a kingly state. When we read the story of Jesus, we read about the greatest enigma there ever was. First of all, that God could come to earth as a man. And when he describes himself in his story, there's two main titles that he takes on. Son of God and Son of Man. Fully both. One of the great descriptions, and for time's sake, I won't go into it, comes from Colossians. Colossians 1 describes who Jesus is. If you get time today, read about the enigma of God. When God came to earth, fully God, walking among us, doing his things and becoming our sacrifice. But he also was the Son of Man. He was also fully man. And in fact, when one of the descriptions of heresy is given in the New Testament, it says when we deny that he was fully man, it says that's a heretic. He was fully man among us. He was the connector. He was the one showing us who Yahweh is. He was the one in our midst showing us how that we can live dependent upon the Holy Spirit moment to moment by moment. Dependent upon the Holy Spirit to live in us. And do the things that he does. You know what I find about Jesus? We don't get to define God. He defines himself. I'll bet when you're just struggling with whatever it is in your life, you're trying to define God and tell him how he needs to work or what he ought to do or how you can overcome this situation. Telling him what he ought to be about and how he can do this better. He defines himself. It's his story, folks. He made up the story. He plays the leading role. It's his set design. We're the supporting cast. He defines himself. And he does what he does for the sake of his own glory. Here's Jesus, this enigma, this great connector. Because God has put his plan in place. And Jesus, by his death and resurrection, makes that plan possible. God was never taken by surprise when we sinned. He knew before the foundations of the earth that he'd have to come in the person of Jesus and give himself. He's sovereign. He's not taken by surprise, folks. When whatever happened to you or whatever you did to others that has caused sin and pain and whatever else it might be, it didn't take him by surprise. He knew before the foundations of the earth that he would have to send Jesus. The great enigma to describe who he is and to empower you to live your life the way he decided to. Now, I don't want to take a long time with Jesus because I do want us to come back at the conclusion today and talk about the triumphal entry and connect it back to this triune thought. But I want to take a little bit of time with the Holy Spirit this morning as we conclude. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the most misunderstood. The most misunderstood of all the other persons of the Trinity. Now, to do that, I want to stay with this same motif of the story of God and the titles of God. When you think back through the stories in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, you hear them told in a way that continued to spur others on to the actions of righteousness and courage and holiness. I mean, when Moses is telling the stories, or when the writers of the Pentateuch, whenever they're telling them, they're telling these stories of the great battles, whatever they might be, they'll say, and God did, and then they tell the story. And now you take courage and go, and you see, the stories were told to motivate, to remind, to spur on, to live in holiness, to live in courage, not to live in fear. And so the stories kept being told over and over again to spur others on to actions that were beyond the capabilities of a regular human, that showed that God was great in our midst. When we read the stories of the Gospels, we see the same things. These stories of Jesus are told to spur us on, to remind us that Jesus, what Jesus has done and what he's still doing. But what about today? You guys, we are the stories. This is all foundational. It's all alive. It's all active. It's all in here that tells us who God is. We don't need anything else to tell us who he is. But because of who he is, now we become the stories. We're the stories that spur people on because of what God has done and he's done through us. It spurs us on. It's the Holy Spirit injecting into us the stories of God. And even more than that, he's the very life of God in us. When he leaves and says, I'm going to leave and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, what did he call us? What did he say he was going to make us? His witnesses. Witnesses of what? That God does all he does for the sake of his own glory. We are his witnesses. We are his stories. This is not something that was just in the past. It spurs us on to the same actions. When I go away, greater things than I did will you do. Why? Because I'm injecting you with the Holy Spirit. This is the story, guys. These are not dead Old Testament things that happened. These are not dead gospel stories that just happened and they went away and they were fun to read before I went to bed. Because God is still alive, and the same one that did the things in Joshua and Moses is doing it in us. How? In even a better way, through His Holy Spirit. That is the story. Now let's take a couple looks at the titles of the Holy Spirit. No, let's not even do that. Let's not look at the titles. Let's look at one. He's a person. Because if we're going to start someplace with the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to go to comforter. I'm not going to go to teacher. I'm going to go back to person, because that's the place where we miss it. We forget that the Holy Spirit is a person, the person of God, who He sent into the earth to live in us, to do the things that He's done, so that we will be His witnesses, so that we come up with these stories that talk about how great God is, that show how great He is, that He's not just a God of the past. That this book is not dead, but it's alive, and it's still happening here and now through the Holy Spirit. Look with me, if you will, at John 16. I'm going to start in verse 5 there. Now, there's titles injected in here, okay? But this is the story of the Holy Spirit, what He's going to do. But keep in mind, first and foremost, He's a person, the third person of the Trinity. But now I'm going away. I'm in verse 5, in 16, verse 5. But now I'm going away to the one who sent me. And none of you have asked me where I'm going. Instead, you're very sad. But actually, it's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Counselor won't come. If I go away, He'll come, because I'll send Him. And when He comes, He will convince the world of its sin and God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is unbelief in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the prince of the world has already been judged. Oh, there's so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not be representing His own ideas, but He will be telling you what He has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by revealing to you whatever He receives from me. All that the Father has is mine. This is what I mean when I say that the Spirit will reveal to you whatever He receives from me. That is the person that dwells in you and in me if you've come to faith in Jesus. That is the person that dwells in the midst of His corporate body here and worldwide. And if we're going to tell the story of the Holy Spirit, and if we're going to look at His title, then we must remember that He is a person. No less than God. That Jesus has said, I go away and send to you. What? So that you can be His witnesses. So that all the things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ Jesus can be ours. We are His witnesses. We are the ones who reflect who He is by the Spirit of God that lives in us corporately and individually. Jesus, God made the plan. He made the story. It's about Him. He's the architect. Jesus, the master builder, came and made the plan possible. It took what He did in God's sovereign, divine foresight to make it possible for the glory to be His. It was His plan. Jesus made the plan possible. He's the builder. And now the Holy Spirit is the one who's pulling the plan off in you and in me. In us. You see, He's the occupant. Because this is His story. There doesn't need to be disconnect, folks, in all that's happened. I love the way that we use the scriptures in intercession. I love the way that we use the scriptures in worship. I think we're pretty good at teaching it. But when we come to talk about a real move of God, usually we start thinking about revival, and I think, well, miracles? Yeah. Okay. Well, what about house church, the way we do it? Man, that's what, you know, yeah. Whoa, I know how it's going to come through music, worship. You know what? God uses all of those things. But when I read about a move of God in the Old Testament by when Josiah was there, Josiah was the king, you know what happened? They rediscovered the word. And all I would ask you to do is, when we contemplate a real move of God, a Joel 2:28 thing, remember that it came from this book. God is not going to do a move among us unless we remember this is the story. This is how we know who he is. So when it comes to revival, remember this scripture. Remember that that's what was came forth, even in Josiah's time, where he literally would stand up and begin to read it, and people began to fall out repenting. Why? Because his story continues. This triune God, that the plan made up the plan, that sent Jesus to pull the plan off, and now has his Holy Spirit, has the Holy Spirit in us doing the plan, living it out, being his witnesses, is the one that's described to us here. That's why I say remember the whole story, but remember his titles in the midst of it. We connect to it. We walk in it. When we talk about a revival moving through our midst, it's always going to be connected. Yes, God's going to probably use worship. I mean, yeah, not probably. Yes, he's going to do that. Yes, it's going to be righteousness and acts. But we're going to rediscover the depth of his word. We are his witnesses. Now, Joel's going to come up. And I want us to walk in this morning. I want, as we give some time to think through the triumphal entry, I want you to connect with all of the stories of the past. That this story of him coming in was told hundreds of years before it ever happened. The prophets of old knew that it would. I want you to remember that God was at work in that, doing this thing, making it about his glory and about him. That the great enigma, Jesus, comes in riding on a donkey of all things, saying, "You don't define me, I define who God is." But I want you to connect with how the triumphal entry causes you and I to live out as his witnesses. Because here's the end of the story. Because everything from creation to consummation, God has done because of his affection and his fixation upon his glory. And there'll be a day when he doesn't come in on a donkey. He comes in on a white horse. And today, as we worship, remember that God has done this from years and eons before we ever even came into knowing that it was a plan. He was at work. And this is just one piece of it that we celebrate today, the triumphal entry that connects to all he was in the past, to what he did there for us in Jerusalem that day, to what he's going to do in you even as you leave this building, and to what he'll ultimately do in the end when he returns. Father, I pray. I thank you for how highly the Word of God is regarded here at Bridgeway Church. But I pray that we don't disconnect sometimes thinking that that doesn't really have a whole lot to do with the move of God right now. It's never been taught, but some way or another, as we go down, we just kind of think, well, revival comes through this. Father, inject us this morning with the sense of the God of the Word. The way we know that you're triune is through your Word. Remind us of that. But connect us to the eons past and to the eons in the future, which you'll be worshipped and known. It's your story. It always has been. Jesus made that story possible. And today, the Holy Spirit wants to pull that off in us, making it about His glory. And so right now, we proclaim, this is about your glory. We want to see you enter in and be worshipped and be known. This story comes from your book. Now do this story in us, please, Jesus.